Thank you, Ben. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. We've talked about it before and realized again that everybody grew up in different homes, different kinds of situations, but I know it was true for others, like for me, that there were a couple phrases that if they showed up at home, they mattered. It didn't matter who was saying them. If they were true, they deserved your attention. And one of those that came to mind this week is just two words, Dad said. I don't know if that mattered in your house, but in my house, if those words were said, it mattered. Because if Dad said, it meant that was kind of law. Not in a bad way, not in a super heavy-handed way, but in a good respect for authority, knowing someone cared, was trying to do what was good for the house, it mattered. So, someone could be doing something. I might be doing something. Someone says, why are you doing that? Dad said, conversation over. Right? It's like, okay, I guess that's true. Or on the other hand, as we've talked about a number of different times, like you could call and say, hey, you need to come upstairs and do the dishes. And the question would come, who said? And it didn't matter if it was Dad said or Mom said. Either one mattered in our house because if Dad said or Mom said, it meant that was kind of law of the land. It meant action was needed. Let's go ahead and do what follows. In the text we're going to go to this morning in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples and says, here's what you are to do. And as you do it, here's how you're to do it. And then here's what's going to happen, and as these things happen, here's how you need to respond. And if I might say to us very simply, both for this morning and this evening, when we come to the text, it matters because Jesus said. Far more than our earthly fathers, because again, I realize in home settings, people would be like, well, you know, my dad wasn't a very good example, or my dad was absent, and any number of things. But when we go to the Word of God, and we listen to the Son of God say, here's what we need to do, here's commands that are issued, it matters. For any of us who would say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, when he speaks, his words demand my attention and my belief, and my obedience. We just listened at the end of Matthew chapter 8 and 9 as Jesus looks out on Israel and sees the multitudes have gathered, and his heart goes out with compassion saying, there's a huge need here. They're scattered as sheep having no shepherd. And as we took time to look at in Ezekiel 34, God had a heart for his people to send a shepherd that would never fail them. But Jesus here illustrates that by looking and his heart going out and saying to his disciples at that time, look, there's this plenteous harvest out there. Judgment is coming. But would you pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers? Because the laborers are few. There's a need to go out and to minister to those people, to see them reached with this message that the Messiah, the promised deliverer, has come. Jesus is that promised one. So that's their responsibility. But when we get to chapter 10, we see Jesus then turning to his disciples, or the word that we may use a number of times today is apostles, and say to them, now you go out and communicate this message. You go out and you do the miraculous to help these people that I am sending you to. So Jesus has seen the need. He's pointed his disciples to the need. He's told them to pray for laborers to meet that need. But then he's also going to send them out as part of the answer to that need. I would remind you one more time as we think about Matthew 8 and Matthew 9 that, you know, the Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew 7. That was Matthew 5 through 7. But in Matthew 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles, three groups of miracles, and in between each of the groups of miracles, there's instruction about what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And all through that, there's this appeal being made to go, look at who Jesus is. Jesus can cleanse the leper. He can heal the lame. He can heal from a distance. He can heal immediately in presence. He can help this woman. He can raise to life the dead. He can cast out the demons. Be a follower of Jesus. And now he sends his apostles out who have followed him to call others to be followers as well. As we come to chapter 10, we're going to begin by looking at the ministry of the disciples. A little later in the morning, we'll move from the ministry of the disciples to the priority of that ministry. And then finally, very briefly at the end of our time, we'll look at the diversity of responses to that ministry. So as we come to chapter 10 and look at the ministry of the disciples, consider first with me the authority of their ministry in verse 1. The text opens and says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power," and then lists out a number of things that they're going to be able to accomplish because Jesus has given them power to do so. The multitudes have followed. In fact, in our scripture reading, and there again at the end of chapter 9, we know Jesus sees the multitudes. I mean, just with the miracles he's done, it's no wonder there are crowds present. But this is not a message addressed to the crowds. This is particularly a mission that is given to the 12 that he has chosen to be followers of his, the 12 apostles. He's going to send them out as his messengers and give them power on, again, a number of different fronts. But it's worth us observing that word power for just a moment, because when we hear the word power, so much we think of, wow, it's amazing what that can accomplish. Look at the power that's there. And maybe we could frame it with the word ability. Look at the ability of what can be accomplished with that kind of power. And certainly within Matthew 8 and 9 and even the verses that follow, we're going to see that Jesus has the powerful ability to do whatever and heal and help in whatever. That is true, but that's not the meaning of the word here. The meaning of the word power here is the other usage that we think of where we say, oh, so-and-so is in a position of power. In other words, they have authority. They're in that position where it's like, you need to listen to what they say because they have the authority to say it. And again, when we come to Jesus, he has both the authority and the ability. Both are true. He can accomplish anything, but he also gets to sit in the position of the one who, as God, is in charge. But please understand, when Jesus speaks to the apostles here, he's saying, I'm giving you the authority to go out and do these things. Now, the fact that they can accomplish them means, yes, the ability is present. But Jesus is telling them, look, you have the right to exercise control. You have the right to do these things that follow. In other words, again, the disciples' ministry will be enabled by the authority he's given them. It's very interesting and important, I think, for us to consider this thought at the outset of what we're going to see, because this same word shows up later in the Gospel of Matthew. You see, in this text, Jesus is giving a mission, particularly to the apostles. But if we fast forward to those familiar words at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, at the very, very end, in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus will say, all power is given unto me. What does he mean? All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And what is he going to do? Because he has that authority, he's going to tell his followers, go into the world and make disciples, teaching them all things, baptizing them, right? The Great Commission, even our responsibility to go and see others become followers of Jesus Christ, is founded upon Jesus' authority, just as the apostles' mission here in Matthew 10 was founded on Jesus' authority in their ministry. Having considered the authority of their ministry, notice secondly the authentication of their ministry at the end of verse 1. What is he giving them authority to do or power to do? Against unclean spirits, to cast them out, or those that are demon-possessed, to help them in their oppression of those spirit beings, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. It's truly an incredible statement as Jesus says, I'm enabling you. I'm giving you the authority to cast out demons and to help and heal all. By the way, stating the obvious perhaps, it's one of the reasons we can move quickly, I believe, today. This is what Jesus has already done, has he not? Have we watched Jesus with both authority and ability cast out demons multiple times? In fact, if you just back up from where we read our scripture reading in Matthew 9, Jesus does help but demon-possessed men. And what do the religious leaders look and say in 9:34? He's doing that by the power of Satan. It's like, that doesn't make sense. Why would Satan fight against himself? It's like, Jesus is your deliverer. He's the promised Messiah, and it's going to authenticate the message that the apostles carry. When they go and they point to Jesus going, here's the kingdom. God has kept his word. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's authenticated by the fact that they do these miraculous things, such as casting out demons, such as healing all manner of sickness and disease. It's like we saw now a couple weeks ago, it's fulfilling the prophecy of in part of Isaiah 35. So they point to Christ. Now again, I realize for us today, as we make application to ourselves, times have changed. Within the authority that Jesus gave them and even the gifting of the early church, Jesus enabled the miraculous to happen. We have gifts that validated that, whether we're in Acts chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But as we watch and read the words of 1 Corinthians 13 and see Acts unfold, those miraculous gifts ceased. No longer needed because people came to know Jesus was the Messiah. The gospel message is to be believed. But at this point, Jesus gives them authority for their mission. He gives them authentication in their ministry through the miraculous. And now third, we want to briefly consider the apostles in this ministry in verses 2 through 6. We're given this list of names of these 12 apostles that we read earlier in our scripture reading, and I won't go back and read through all of them, nor will I spend a lot of time looking at them as individuals. Because again, when we could spend a lot of time. I picked up one commentator two weeks ago, and was reading through their section in 110 pages on this. I'm like, yeah, that's what happens when we crawl and we start going, so let's talk about Peter. We're not going to do that, okay? But I would remind you that this is a very diverse group, and even in the end, this is noted for one of them. He's the betrayer. He failed in his responsibility as a disciple, as an apostle. But as we look at the apostles and their ministry and consider the names that are listed there for us, I would remind you of the basic meaning of the word apostle. You know, we sometimes think of that and we kind of revere these 12 men and go, wow, look at the 12 apostles, and fail to remember they're men, sinful men, just like we are. At its core, the word apostle means sent one, or sometimes the word messenger is used. In fact, I think we're helped a little bit. When you look at the word apostle and its usage in early secular Greek literature, it spoke of ships being sent out on a mission. Going, this ship is being released. It's being sent out as an envoy on this mission. So Jesus looks at these 12 men, and he's going to send them out on a mission on his behalf, representing him. Again, before we leave this section and without going into all the names, I think there's a couple maybe further observations we should make. Number one, I would remind you, their ministry was a team effort. Jesus didn't just look at one of them and go, okay, you're it, you're the guy, you are my sole apprentice, I'm sending you out. There's a list of 12 names where they function together. I'm even reminded of some thoughts that we looked at in Sunday school in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians 4 in our class, where by ministry is best helped by a team effort, not a solo endeavor. To appreciate the diversity, the differences, even sometimes the challenges that come when we have people of different backgrounds and different occupations. Some are well known, others are not. I mean, we could go through this list and go, so what do you know about Peter? And you go, man, there's a lot to say about Peter. And then I'm like, so what about Lebeus, who's surnamed Thaddeus? What do you know? And you start to go, God used people who were well known and people who were lesser known. God used people who were fishermen and people who were tax collectors. God used people within this list with a religious background and some with less so of religious training or spiritual training. But God used, or Jesus used, these ordinary people. It's not like anybody in the list, like, oh, he's the really well-known one. God used these very ordinary people with their weaknesses and diverse backgrounds to be sent out as his representatives. Can't really do it this morning, but again, you could just kind of think through the Gospels and see each of them in times of absolute failure to be reminded these are ordinary people that are sleeping when they should be praying, who are faithless when they have every reason to believe and trust Jesus Christ, when they're actually correcting Jesus, when Jesus has already told them what the truth is. And in that, I hope that's an encouragement to you and maybe even a challenge to go, God wants to use all of us as his disciples to represent him, knowing there are some differences, there are some weaknesses, but in the midst of those differences and weaknesses, when we come together, our ministry then is all about his glory and not any one individual. Their ministry was a team effort. When we consider that thought, it should combat pride. Go, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about any one of us. But it's about people coming together, unified around the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring glory to him. Not only should it combat pride, it should motivate service. Again, just reminding all of us, everyone here has a role to play. Right? It's not as, like, Christianity is not a spectator sport. I just show up on Sunday, I'll listen to what's going on, I'll rate it. I might benefit from it, but then I'm on my own. But to go, God, how can you use me to bring glory to yourself and interacting with others around me? Not only does it combat pride and motivate service, it should cause us to value one another, even in the midst of differences. You know, God, I'm thankful that you don't use all the same tools or all the same types of people. We could also say, secondly, their ministry was not only a team effort, but their ministry was a tandem effort. Now, I don't want to push this too far, because I do think we find some examples of solo ministry, people on their own, like Paul when he's in prison, he's like, I got no one left. But it's actually pretty rare in the New Testament for someone to be completely isolated and on their own. Most of the time in the New Testament, you find people ministering with people to people. And even here, it's intriguing the way the Spirit of God, through the pen of Matthew, is writing these words. Because every name is grouped in pairs. And we know from elsewhere in the Gospels, with particularly the sending of the 70, not these here, that Jesus sent them out in twos. Go, here is you and here is your partner in ministry. And again, may not be absolutely 100% prescriptive, because there are times where people minister on their own, but I do think that we should see the principle here as helpful, where we serve together, encouraging one another and sharpening one another. Not just going, well, you know what, it's easier if I just do it on my own, because then I can do it my way and no one has to see that and no one can challenge that, and I'm kind of insecure anyway, and I just like things my way. But to go, you know what, let's serve together. I can learn from somebody else, and maybe God would use me to help them learn from me as well. And to serve the Lord not just as a team, but in, we could say, a tandem effort. I wonder, like, in your areas of ministry, with your gifting, whether it's formal or informal, because certainly there's new room for both. I don't think the early church was full of programs, right? But with your gifting in your area of ministry, who are you working to develop, to train, to help along, to bring along as you minister together? Having looked at the authority of ministry, the authentication of the ministry, and the apostles in their ministry, consider fourth the audience then of their ministry in verses 5 and 6. The audience of their ministry. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Within these words, it's very clear that Jesus is directing the apostles to go first to the Jews, to God's chosen people, the Israelites. Okay? He's saying, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles right now. I don't want you to go to where the Samaritans are right now. Does that mean that Jesus does not have a heart for those people? And the answer is clearly no. Like, just back up into the miracles we just saw. Were all of the people that Jesus did miracles for Jews? No, not even there. Remember the centurion who comes? He's like, Lord, my servant. He's like, okay, I'll go. And the centurion's like, you don't have to go. Just say the word. I know you have that kind of power. And Jesus does it. He's healed. It's like, look at this faith of this man. I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel, because this Gentile man believes. And certainly, if we fast forward in the Gospel of Matthew to the end again, to the Great Commission, what does he say? Go into Jerusalem, and that's it. Right? No. Go into all the world. Because God does have a heart for all people. The salvation made available through Jesus Christ is to all people who will put their faith in him. The atonement is sufficient for all. But here, curiously, Jesus focuses the apostles on a specific mission, we might say. To go first to God's people and say, your Messiah has come. Because again, God did choose Israel. He worked to choose Abraham and say, Abraham, get up, go to this land that I'm going to give you. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. I will give you descendants as the stars of the sky. I will use you to bless all nations of the earth. And God blessed and chose Israel uniquely. And even through the Old Testament then promises them this deliverer, this Messiah who would one day come. And so now the apostles are being sent out to, in essence, tell the Jews, he's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, as the story continues to unfold, the gospel continues to unfold, the Jews will reject Jesus as their Messiah. The apostles are going to go. Jesus himself is present, is going, and they're still going to reject Jesus. But Jesus places that first priority on go to the Jews, and yes, they reject. So then the message spreads and begins to go to Gentiles, begins to go to all the earth, and do all believe? No. There's still others who still reject, which reminds us, and we'll see this at the end of our time in just a moment, but it reminds us, you know, when we go to point others to Christ, say, here's the answer, here's the hope, here's what is for eternity if we'll believe on him, there are people like, no, I don't buy that. I'm out. And that's okay. That's not our responsibility. We are simply to be faithful, pointing to Jesus. Having considered the ministry of the disciples, let's move secondly to the priority of their ministry. The priority of their ministry. First, as we get to verse 7, the priority of their ministry is focused on a message. I think we can see this not just in the Gospels, but even into Acts and the rest of the New Testament, that the ministry often is given to words, communicating the words of Jesus Christ. And here, as he sends them, he gives them this message to go and to share. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've already alluded to this, so I won't take a lot of time here, but I will tell us, this is an imperative. It's a present tense imperative. While you're going about, be proclaiming this message. Be sharing this message. And I would note for us furthermore that this message is the same as Jesus. In fact, we could back up earlier and say it's the same as John the Baptist. We've been hearing this message from John, or not from John, from Matthew chapter 3 where John the Baptist says it, to Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus begins to say it, until this time where now he's sending out the apostles saying, tell people the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is that kingdom at hand? Why is it near? Because the king is on earth. Jesus is there. God has come in human flesh, and they are to tell other people he's come. Why did he come? Well, again, Matthew 1 tells us he came to save his people from their sins. Your rescuer, your deliverer is here, so believe him. When they proclaim that message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, often the phrase that's coupled with it is repent. Like, stop living for yourself and believe on Jesus. Turn from that. Repent. Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand while Jesus was on earth. Salvation is the message to be proclaimed and then believed. The priority of their ministry was not only focused on a message, secondly, it was validated again by the miraculous. We've already touched this, but you see it here again in the text. It's validated by the miraculous. As you go, preach, but heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. This one gets added there, raise the dead. It's astounding. Lord, how? There's no way. But he's giving them the authority and the ability to even see the dead raised to life again, as he has done in Matthew 8 and 9. The apostles were to do those miraculous deeds so that people would come to believe the message, not simply value the miraculous. I'm not going to take the time to do so today. Maybe you want to jot these down as I go, but did this happen? Wow, that's quite the statement. Did this happen? The answer is yes. We see some of it in the Gospels, but it's maybe even easier to track in Acts. Because in Acts, you can see it in Acts 3, 1 to 10. or in Acts chapter 8, verses 7 and 13, or in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, or in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, or Acts 19, verses 13 to 16, or Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. You start to see these different incidents show up where exactly what Jesus said they were to do does happen, giving legitimacy to their message. As we look at the priority of their ministry, it was not only focused on a message and validated by the miraculous. Third, it was to be untainted in motivation. Untainted in motivation. Within the words ending verse 8 through verse 10, Jesus gives instruction as to, so what should drive your ministry? What should motivate you as you go? I mean, there's this potential to be distracted by what takes place. Cleanse the lepers. Like, whoa, look at what God did. Can you believe that? And even to this day, there's a fascination with the potential of, well, man, that's incredible. That would be a miraculous. And we begin to value the miracle more than the master who enabled it. We've talked often about our propensity as human beings and our weaknesses to value the gifts more than the giver. Instead of go, you know what? We should be drawn to is God, his salvation through Jesus Christ. I mean, the disciples come back going, Lord, it's true. You know what happened? You know what we saw? What does Jesus tell them? Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in what? Not that you did the miracles, but that your name is written down, that you belong to God for eternity. Again, as we look at the text, he says, so here's your motivation, not what the miraculous accomplishes and gives back to you, but the one that you're serving. They aren't to proclaim his message or do these miracles for what they can receive from others. In fact, we'll say it this way, their priority of their ministry was to be untainted in motivation, and we see that first with an awareness of grace. Their ministry is to occur with an awareness of grace. He says, freely you have received, so freely give. What God has done for you, you did not earn, you did not merit. There's no way you deserved it. So recognizing the grace that you have received, seek to be a blessing to others, to give back to them, to not simply keep it for yourselves. A principle that's repeated and emphasized over and over and over in Scripture, whether it's for ministry or even for forgiveness, to go, because I've been forgiven, I'm going to forgive. Because I've received mercy, I'm going to show mercy. Because God has been gracious and given me comfort, I'm going to seek to extend that same kind of comfort to other people. We are not to take what God gives to us. The apostles were not to take what God has given to them and use it as an end to themselves. You go, oh, it's mine. We are to be conduits of his grace, of his gifts. To go, God, how might you use me to take the truth that you've given to me and then turn around and give it to someone else? God, you've given me salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. How can I give that same message to others as well? Their ministry was to be untainted in motivation, first with an awareness of grace, secondly, with a dependence on God. With a dependence on God, when we get to verses 9 and 10, he says, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Idea of purses, a belt in which money is stored, nor scrip. The idea of that is a bag in which possessions are packed for your journey. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves or staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. That word provide, by the way, means it's in the middle voice grammatically, which means to gain something for yourselves. He's like, don't worry about providing for yourselves all these different things. Okay? You don't have to worry about that as you go. Like, I don't know how you are when you go to pack. There's different personalities in the room. There are some who are like, they start the list a month before. And they get the suitcase out 3 weeks before. And they start to put everything in. Oh, I'm not afraid I'm going to forget that. And they're up at night. They're worried about it. And then there are others of us who wake up the day we're supposed to travel. We grab the suitcase and we throw things in. Right? Saying, you know what, when you go and you're being sent on this mission, don't spend a lot of time worrying about, I got to have this money, and I got to have these clothes, and I got to make sure I have enough of this, and how am I going to provide for this? He's like, because the workman is worthy of his work. What he's emphasizing is that God will provide for them. So don't acquire for yourself. You don't need to pack this bag loaded with financial assets or outfits. God will provide as you go, so depend on him. that's not to be the way that drives their ministry. I mean, we go to 1 Peter 5 and we realize that people don't minister for personal gain. That's not why they do it. But on the other hand, God does intend to provide as people simply go and serve him. The principles found in 1 Corinthians 9:14 is one example. There are others where in 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." You know, there are those today who would look at a role of like serving God occupationally with their lives. It's like, that's financially risky. I'm concerned. But we have to keep in mind the teaching and really the example of Scripture. To go, God sent the apostles out saying, don't worry about it. It will be okay. Live with the dependence on God. Philippians 4, Paul's like, look, I know how to be abased and have nothing. I know how to abound. But here's what I know. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I realize we're not apostles here today, nor is the majority of people here present called to occupational ministry. But I do believe it's true for every last person that when we depend on God, he meets our needs. And there is no way in any ministry endeavor that we can outgive God, whereby we say, I can't depend, I can't trust. We can rest in him, depend on him. So keep ministry untainted in motivation by an awareness of grace and dependence on God. We've looked at the ministry of the apostles and the priority of that ministry. Third, notice quickly the diversity of responses in verses 11 through 15. The diversity of responses. Not everybody responds the same way, right? Not everybody's like, you know what? I believe. It's great. Come in. You're welcome. If we look at the diversity of responses, you see first the responses positively in verses 11 to 13a. Into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. Or the idea of the word salute in Old English is greet today. Greet that house. If it be worthy, if they're responsive and receptive to your message, let your peace come upon it. It's that greeting within Israel that is represented by the Hebrew word shalom. We want a sense of well-being to be present. This place is complete. It's whole. They've received the gospel message. So express God's peace on this place. It's like what you read at the beginning of so many New Testament letters where it's grace and peace be to you. I'm expressing a desire that all would be well with you because you've chosen to believe the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is present. So if there's a positive response, wish God's peace and wholeness. Ask for God's blessing on that place. But negatively, if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Don't express that peace. Keep it to yourself. There's no reason to wish blessing there. In fact, we could go to 2 and 3 John and see examples where we're told, actually, in this case, you're not to answer at all, but to leave because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's our first hint that the message of the kingdom here in the Gospel of Matthew is not wholly accepted. It's not like everybody's going to believe, peace is going to be present, it's all good moving forward. And even to this day now, many, many years later, we realize still there are those who will accept and those who will reject. You can go to the book of Acts, right? I find myself doing that a lot in preparation for this morning and this evening in Acts 10, or in Matthew 10, going to the book of Acts and going, you go into a town and some believed and others did not. And here Jesus gives the instruction that if they don't hear, that's okay. You're not to bless them. In fact, he continues on in verse 14, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. It's an action of disfavor, of disagreement, going, okay, you know what? You're on your own. I've tried to share this message with you. And in fact, again, if you go to Acts 13:51, you see that happening on the first missionary journey as they're rejected. Jesus then says, verily or truly, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment day than for that city. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot had lived, was told they would be destroyed for their wickedness. They had gotten revelation that that was occurring. And even there, they try to mistreat the messengers as Lot tries to protect the angels that are sent there. And yet here, Jesus is saying, While that happened way back there with Sodom and Gomorrah, now presently through the message of the apostles, as they point to the Messiah who is actually present, they have greater revelation. And so those people, those towns that reject the message of the apostles are under even greater condemnation. They have more light. They have more opportunity. The king is on earth. And if they reject him, they stand under God's judgment. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as we conclude this morning, I wonder, do you seek to represent, to carry this same message, to go, you know what, Messiah has come. Jesus, the Savior, has come. He's brought the hope of being restored to God, to be part of his kingdom for all of eternity. You know, when we look at the ministry of the apostles, it might, by way of challenge for us, be a simple challenge to go share the message. Our role is different. None of us here are gifted and called as apostles. None. But if we're a disciple, we still have a message that God has sent us out to share. And so the simple thought of application is share the message. But then when it comes to the priority of their ministry, how Christ told them to function, the thought I would draw out for us, again, by way of application and challenges, depend on your master. Well, you know what? This isn't based on my skill or my planning or my provision. This is based on what God will do. In fact, we'll develop that out later as this evening as Jesus tells them, now when you go, you're going to suffer and don't worry about what you're going to say because I'm going to give you what you need to say. Sometimes we get real hung up on like, oh, I want to serve the Lord, but I got to figure this out and I got to get trained in this area. And sometimes we just need to put the car in drive and start moving and let the Lord enable. And go, you know what, I'm going to share the message, but I'm going to do it depending on the master, knowing then that there will be this diversity of responses. Let's pray. Fathers, we've gone to your word this morning. We thank you once more for giving us the clear instruction of your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, even beyond that, we thank you for sending him to this earth in light of your promises to send a rescuer, one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that through his stripes we could be healed. Lord, I'm thankful for Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, giving us hope by believing on him. But Lord, we also recognize in light of this text and others that you've called us then to go and to share that message with others, to do it depending on you to work, recognizing our responsibility is to be faithful, not to drive responses. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to that end and that we would be obedient. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.